In the weeks between Christmas and Easter, our focus is on our friendship with God. And we've been looking at this whole theme through the eyes of different people in the Old Testament. So we started with Adam and Eve, and then we moved on to Noah. Remember, Cammy was preaching that day. And then last week it was Brad, and he was talking about Abraham. And today we come to Moses, who's one of my favorite Old Testament characters. But I don't know if you've heard that saying. You've sort of caught a glimpse of it already, probably, in what I was saying to the kids. A friend in need is a friend indeed. One of the aspects of a good friendship is that it does make demands on us and on our lives. And if we're friends with God, that means there will be times when he will ask us for our help. And it might be a special task that needs to be undertaken. It might be a role that he wants us to develop into. It might be a project he wants us to get involved in. It might be just, I don't know, an ordinary everyday thing that we're not used to doing, but he wants us to start doing it. And if you're a bit like me, then particularly if he's asking you to do something that I think the phrase is outside your comfort zone or beyond your skill set, or you know that sort of phrase that people use to sort of wriggle out of things, then your response is likely to be something like, no, I can't do that. You've got the wrong person. Ask someone else. And if that's ever been your experience, then you've got a lot in common with Moses. Because it's Moses, if we look at today's passage, that's exactly what Moses is doing in today's passage. And so I think we can learn a lot from that about what friendship with God's all about and what happens when he asks us to do something that is just beyond our skill set. But first of all, let's do a bit of revision. What do we know about Moses? Well, we know that his life was one of extremes. I mean, we know he was rescued as a baby. As a baby, he narrowly escaped being drowned in the Nile. Because at that time, the Egyptians were actually, and this sounds brutal and callous, but it's actually true, they were trying to cull the Hebrew population. And he, of course, was a Hebrew. And so their solution was to have all the firstborn sons drowned in the Nile. So that wasn't a very good beginning. But then we know that he was rescued from the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter. And she took him into her home, and so for the next 40 years of his life, he lived as a prince of Egypt. But during that time, he would have been getting probably more and more aware of the plight of his own people, the Hebrews, and more upset about it, and more concerned about it. And eventually, it all boils up and comes to a head, and he loses his temper with one of the Egyptians, and he murders him. And so he has to run away, he has to flee for his life. And so the next 40 years of his life, he spends in the desert. And he meets and makes friends there with shepherds, and he becomes a shepherd himself. And he actually gets married, and he has kids of his own. And he's sort of settled. But I'm sure as the years pass, he's thinking more and more about his life and maybe about the mistakes he's made. And he's asking questions like, is there more to my life than this, or is this going to be it? And maybe those are questions that you've sometimes asked in your life. You know, you've got to a certain point, and you get that sort of, I wonder, is there more I could be doing? Is there more to my life, or is this just it? And then one day, in the desert, he sees a burning bush, and he hears God's voice. And God says, I have heard the cries of my people in Egypt, and I'm going to send someone to rescue them. So far, so good. So he says, oh, thank you, God. I've been worried about them so much. You're going to send someone to rescue them. That is just awesome. And then God says, and that person's going to be you, Moses. Now, if he had stopped to think about it, he would have probably seen the wisdom behind God's choice, because he had 40 years of experience of Pharaoh's court. He knew all about how Egypt worked, how the politics was, who the people were, all that. I know things can change in 40 years, but certainly he had a lot of experience there. And then he'd had 40 years of experience of living in a desert. I mean, that was going to come in handy if he was going to rescue his people. And he also had this great passion, this driving passion that was sort of bubbling away, that you know, he really wanted to help them. So if he'd stopped and thought about it, he might have seen the sense in God asking him to do this. But instead, we get a knee-jerk reaction. And we get a bit of that knee-jerk reaction in today's reading that Chris is going to read for us. It's from Exodus chapter 4. If you want to look it up in the church Bibles, it's on page number 60. And we're just looking at the first 17 verses. Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 1.
Moses answered God, "What if they did not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you may perform miraculous signs with it."
Let's pray. Loving God, our prayer now is that you'd open our hearts and our ears, that we may hear what you have to say, and that we may be able to answer and to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. As we follow that narrative in Exodus chapter 4, I think we can see that there are three different reasons why Moses is reluctant to answer, to respond positively to what God is asking him to do. And I think the first of those reasons is he lacks self-worth. He really doesn't think that anyone's going to pay attention to him. Look at what he says right at the very beginning. He says, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me?" I think he's very aware that if he goes back to Egypt, he will be seen as a very old man. I mean, 40 and 40 makes Yeah. So he's in his 80s. Is everybody here in their 80s? Don't answer this. Okay? So that's how old he is. But on top of that, they're going to see him as a Hebrew. So a Hebrew, well, they're a lowly race. You know, they're slave race. Who's going to listen to him? And then on top of that, he's just a shepherd. Shepherds were outsiders. There's nothing civilized about shepherds. They're not going to listen to a shepherd coming in from the desert. And then on top of that, he knows he's got a criminal record. And yes, it's years ago, and maybe they've forgotten about it, but it's always sitting there. So he doesn't think anyone's going to listen to him. And so God does this thing with the staff and his hand and the bit of water from the Nile. And God says, if you do these things, they will listen to you. And I think there's more than just gimmickry behind this. I think what God does and gets Moses to be able to do are actually quite powerful things symbolically. The first thing is he gets him to throw the staff on the ground. Now, people are scared. Hands up if you're scared of snakes. Yeah, I'm scared of snakes. I'm terrified of them. I mean, imagine you've got this staff to throw it on the ground. I love the fact that it says Moses ran. So, it's a snake. And then God says, pick it up by the tail. He says, you must be joking. No, pick it up by the tail. And I can just imagine, think of the courage it took him. He gets closer and he grabs it by the tail and it turns back into staff again. Imagine if he does that in Pharaoh's court. Everybody's going to be running. And then Moses picks it up again. I mean, we're all scared of the wild. We're all scared of wild animals. We may try and hide it, you know. But, you know, a snake, whoa. So that's quite a powerful thing. And then there's the thing with his hand. Imagine if he did that in Pharaoh's court. He's got leprosy. Let me out. Everybody's scared of leprosy. It's incurable. Everybody's scared of incurable diseases that are contagious. So there's two things that are really quite powerful things that people tend to be scared of. And the third, the bit with the water, this didn't come from the Nile, by the way. But, you know, it's everybody's totally dependent on the Nile in Egypt. What if the water turns to blood? Again, a really powerful, scary thing that he's going to be doing in the court of the Pharaoh. And really, I think what God's saying to Moses that day is, you may think you're just an old Hebrew shepherd with a criminal record, but I'll be there. And you will be speaking and acting in my authority. And I have power over all of these things. And you'll be able to demonstrate that to them. So you do not go helpless. You do not go in weakness. You go in my power. But then there's another reason that Moses doesn't feel up to it. Verse 10. Oh Lord, I have never been eloquent. Moses thinks he's no good at speaking in public. Maybe you think you're no good at speaking in public. Moses thinks that he's going to get all nervous and he's not going to know what to say and people are going to laugh at him and they're certainly not going to pay any attention to him. And listen again to God's reply. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go and I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say. In other words, who, Moses, has given you the ability to speak in the first place? And it's a good point, isn't it? I mean, just think for a moment of all the things that you can do. All the things that you're able to do. Do you think they just happened? Everything we are is because God has made us so. And here God is saying, I gave you the gift of speech. What? Think of all the other things I can help you do. I can easily give you the right words to say. I can easily give you the ability to say them. And I'm reminded here of Jesus' own promise to us in Matthew chapter 10 when he says, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, it will be given to you. Trust me. I think Moses' third reason is probably closest to the bone. And I love God's reaction. Here's his third reason. Oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it. It's there in verse 13. Oh, Lord. I think Moses is just terrified by the idea. I mean, he wants to see it happen, but not me. I mean, he knows all about Egypt. He knows how awful they are there. They're the greatest nation on earth. He's seen their callous brutality. He's seen it played out. I mean, they're merciless. So he'd love to see his people set free, but he's just too scared. And I love the next bit. It's as if, it's almost as if God goes, come on, Moses, I've shown you my power. I've promised you I'm going to give you the words. What more do you want? And then I think, it doesn't say it, but I think God probably takes a deep breath. Because, of course, God loves Moses. And Moses has been honest with him about his weakness and his fear. Well, maybe not with the words, but, you know, it's there. And God has compassion on him. And he says, do not worry, you won't be going alone, because I'm sending you your big brother Aaron. Isn't that nice? Your big brother Aaron. Your big brother Aaron. He's coming to meet you. You'll both do this together. And of course they do. They both go to Egypt, and they do this most astonishing thing. I mean, it just, when you actually stop and think of what they did, it's just utterly amazing. There's just the two of them, and they're confronting the greatest power on earth. And they successfully manage to lead their nation. They managed to rescue them from Egypt and lead them across the Red Sea and through the desert to freedom. And they're in their 80s. It's astonishing. A few weeks ago, when I was talking about Adam and Eve, I used the image of the Christian life is like walking with God in the cool of the evening. It's like walking each day with God. That's what Christian life is. It's a good image for the Christian life. It's something we do daily. And the more time we spend with him, the more our friendship with him grows, the closer we get. But as with any friendship, there will come a time when he will ask you for your help with some of the things that he thinks need doing. We actually see this in the lives of the first disciples. Follow me, says Jesus, and off they go. And at first they don't have to do all that much at all, because Jesus does it all, and they're just watching. And it's brilliant, and the crowds flock, and amazing things happen, and there's wonderful, powerful teaching. This whole movement of people happens, and there the disciples sort of basking in his shadow and being carried along with it all. And then gradually he ups a gear. It's like he gradually challenges them to get more involved. So there's thousands of people and there's no food, and they say, let's send them home so that they can get some food to eat. And he says, no, you feed them. And they go, oh. And as you actually watch, there's a progression as he makes them into his disciples. It gets to the point where he starts to delegate. He says, right, now you've seen me do it, your turn. Off you go, two by two. Come back and tell me how you get on. And so it goes on, and so it goes on. Gradually he moves them up a gear. And he does that with all of us. If we're going to walk with Jesus, he will do that with all of us. And you know, a telltale sign of him moving things up a gear with us is our pushback. That's the trendy name for it. But it's basically us saying, oh, no, I can't do that. No, you've got the wrong person. Ask someone else. That's a telltale sign. If you catch yourself saying that to God, then that means he's moving things up a gear with you. You know, when I went to work abroad, I went as a researcher. I did not go as a preacher. I made that quite clear. I'm coming as a researcher. I hated the thought of preaching. At school, I always got tongue-tied and felt awkward and embarrassed and everybody looking at me. And I can still remember the day a fellow missionary called Sam Reeve, he dropped by. And we had a cup of tea and a chat, and then he happened to say, we don't have anyone to preach this Sunday. I don't suppose you could do it, John. And I can still remember that feeling of panic and bluster. And you can ask Lindsay, because she was there. And I thought, No, I've got all these things to do, Sam, and I'm far too busy. Give me, maybe in 2 months' time. and besides, my language isn't good enough yet. My language isn't good enough. And also, I'm not good at that sort of thing. And I remember Sam just smiling and saying, okay. And off he went. But you know that feeling that you get sometimes after an event where you sort of think, have I done the right thing there? Maybe I've let someone down there. Maybe I should have said yes. So Sam smiling and then going away without saying anything left me with that feeling. And I remember thinking about it and praying about it. And yeah, sure enough, if I adjusted things, maybe I would be able to create time. And I remember going round to Sam's house and saying that I'd changed my mind. And then I remember Sam saying, oh, well, you might need some help because your language isn't good and all this sort of stuff. And he sat down with me and he helped me through the whole thing. And I remember the lesson that I learned that day, which is that when God asks you to do something and you do not feel up to doing it, it's taking the first step that is the hardest. A bit like Peter stepping out of the boat. It's only once you've taken that step do you realize that all the help you need is there. And you're not alone. And God's not going to ask you to do something that he doesn't think you're capable of doing. And so all this brings me to the question that I'm afraid I have to ask us all here today. Is there something that God needs your help with just now? Is there something that God needs your help with just now? How do we know what that is? Well, maybe it's something that you really want to see happen, but no one seems to be doing anything about it. Or maybe it's something that someone you know needs help with, and no one's helping them. Or maybe it's something that's important for our life as a church, but nothing seems to be happening. As a church, we need all sorts of help with all sorts of things. We need help with finance. We need help with leadership. We need help with gardening. We need help with the flowers on Sunday. We need help with the prayer ministry. I would love to see a group that helps local businesses. Shops close regularly. And if you run a local shop, you'll be living on the edge. And we know from our experience that when we go around and say, listen, we're from your local church and we support local business, they are so encouraged by that. I would love to see a group that does that regularly. But we need a leader for it. There's lots and lots that can be done. There's other churches need our help too. There's on a Tuesday lunchtime, they need help making toasties. Oh, no, that's not my skill set. Well, there'll be people there to help you. Gracemount Church needs help on a Sunday with their kids. Oh, no, I've done my stint with kids. But they need our help. And there will be people there to help you. When God asks us for our help, our response might be one of three, and these are sort of caricatures, so bear with me. Our response might be, I don't want to help. Why should I help? Our response might be, I'd love to help, but I'm already too busy doing lots of other things. Our response might be, sorry, it's something I just don't feel I can do. If our response tends to be the first one, I don't want to help, why should I? Then I think we need to have a serious chat with God about what our priorities are in life. If our response is the second one, I'm too busy already. You know, whenever I ask for help with the church, it's always the really busy people who come and talk to me afterwards. Okay? So this is not a guilt thing for the really busy people. I tend to think if God is asking you to do something, then it's his problem to sort out your timetable for you. If it's really important that you do it, he will arrange it for you. He will show you what you can cut back, what you can hand on to someone else. If it's the third, I don't think I can do it. Then you need to remember Moses. And you need to think about it. You need to pray about it. And you need to remember that the first step is always the hardest. And you need to remember it's only when you take that first step that you discover all the support God is going to give you on the way. So, let's just take a few moments of silent reflection. And I've got three questions for you to think about. The first one. How much do I really want to be friends with God? How much do I really want to be friends with God? And the second one, how much am I willing to trust him? How much do I trust him? And the third, what has God been saying to me this morning? And what am I going to do about it? Loving God, we thank you for your love for people like Moses. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you really do care for us and that you have really good plans for us and that you've promised never to ask us to do something that with your help is beyond our power. Help us to know this as we respond to your call. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to continue to worship God now with our offering. So let's stand and let's sing, "Will You Come and Follow Me If I But Call Your Name?" Shall we stand?
Free and never be the same. Will you kiss the leper clean and do such as this unseen and admit to what I mean in you and you in me? Will you love the you you hide if I but call your name? Will you quell the fear inside and never be the same? Will you use the faith you found to reshape the world around? Through my sight and touch and sound in you and you in me.
Loving Father, we know that everything we have comes from you. And everything we are because you've made us so. And so once more, we offer back to you our time, our talents, our money, and the whole of our lives. Please accept us and redeem us and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name. Please have a seat. You all got one of these when you came in. I'm very briefly going to draw your attention to one or two things. There's tea and coffee immediately afterwards across there. If you're looking around, you spot someone who might be new here, make sure you invite them across and then introduce them to people and make sure they're okay. Evening worship tonight is going to include communion. That's where we've got to in 1 Corinthians. And so everybody's welcome to that. It's at 7 o'clock. You can come early. And there's tea and coffee available in the cafe from 6:30. The upper room, notice that the upper room isn't from 7:30 a.m. to 7:30 p.m. this week. It's just from 10 till 2 p.m. Everybody's welcome to that. And then there's a guild meeting, an afternoon guild meeting on Wednesday afternoon. And then if you need help with your digital stuff, something that's not working, then there's an IT clinic David's going to be running in the cafe in the evening. Editions of Crosstalk, which is the latest edition of the CCAT newsletter, are available, so please take one away with you. And finally, some sad news about one of our members. Not many people, I think, knew Betty Burnett, but she was a member at London Road Church for many, many years, although the family had moved up to Longformacus Road. Eventually, Colin persuaded her. Once she was actually finding it difficult to travel, eventually Colin persuaded her to join Liberton Kirk. So she's been a Liberton Kirk member for a number of years now. But sadly, she passed away quite suddenly last Sunday morning. Her funeral is going to be a week on Tuesday the 19th of February, here in the church at 12 noon. But we need to remember Colin and Susan and all her loved ones just now. So we're going to take some time bringing the needs of the world before God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your service for us is without question. There is nothing that you would not do for us. That your love for us is greater than your love for yourself. And you proved this in sending Jesus. And so now we lift before you all those who live lives of service, who serve this world that you made and you love. We pray for all those in your government. We pray for our own national government, particularly at this really difficult time where all is confusion and all is disagreement and time is running out and no one really is sure what's going to happen. Our prayer is that those who make decisions would look to you for guidance and that you would show them a way through this muddle. We pray too for all those who care for others. It might be in hospitals or in the social work department. It might be as part of the police service. It might be as part of a neighborhood or a family. We ask that you would open all our eyes to ways in which we can care for others. And you would then give us the strength and the guidance in how to do it. Pray for all those who are involved in teaching others. It might be in schools or colleges or universities. It might be mentoring. It might be apprenticeships. It might be simply guiding. It might be parents with children. Our prayer is that the knowledge passed on would be passed on in a godly way, that the values passed on would be godly values. And that, again, you would give them the strength and the guidance they need. We pray for all those involved in leadership in your church. And we know that we are all leaders in some way or other, because there are always others who are looking to us for guidance and help. So may we too be tuned in to your purposes and alert to the needs of those around us. And finally, Father, we want to thank you for all those who have worshipped here with us in years gone by. This past week even, we thank you for Eleanor Watson, and we thank you for Patsy Grant. And we thank you too for Betty Burnett. We thank you that we're all part of the one family, and it's a family that never loses any members. And we thank you that they are now worshiping you in glory, and that one day we will be able to join with them. But even now, united by your Holy Spirit, we join with them to offer you all honor and glory and praise and thanksgiving. You are our almighty and all-faithful God. And we offer you this in Jesus' name. Amen.